We live in a deeply skeptical age where people are very loath to accept truth claims. We respond with cynicism to the promises that are made by our politicians. We're wary of public statements made by the authorities. We wonder, are we being told the full story? Some people detect conspiracy. We're accustomed to news stories being spun with a particular slant. Scandals embroil public figures and celebrities who are exposed for trying to cover their tracks. Maybe we have now imbibed something of the spirit of postmodernism, which says there is no such thing as absolute truth, just subjective perception, even if the proponents of that view assert that they are absolutely correct. Evidently, religion and the church haven't escaped this growing skepticism, not helped, it must be admitted, by the seemingly endless dosage of negative publicity and sometimes hypocritical behaviour by its adherents. And the skeptical tide has certainly engulfed the Bible, although skepticism towards the Bible isn't anything new. You can think of the 19th century and the blossoming of so-called German higher criticism. Despite its claim to be the Word of God, increasingly people view the Bible as a relic or just one of many religious texts, a guidebook at best, but certainly not the inerrant Word of God. Sure, don't many theologians and church ministers don't seem to accept it all as factual. So the idea that I should commit my life and my hopes for eternity on this one book, well, that one's for the fairies. What I want to do in this presentation is to offer a defense against the attack on the Bible's trustworthiness. And then I'll suggest some ways in which this now common objection or roadblock might actually become a signpost to saving faith. Now, the attack on the Bible comes in different forms, a variety of forms, so I do apologize in advance if I appear to be just jumping from point to point without any great sense of connection between them. And also, given the sheer breadth of the subject and the time constraint that I'm operating in, obviously I cannot go into any great level of detail. So this then is very much broad brush stuff. To provide some sort of structure, I have collated the multiple attacks on the Bible's integrity into three categories: popular, technical, and philosophical. And I must confess, I did struggle in coming up with those titles, so please bear with me on that one. Each of those three categories is subdivided, into 3 points. And what I plan to do is, as I set out each objection to the Bible, I'll immediately seek to counter that. So, beginning with popular. What does the common man level against the Bible? Number one, the Bible is unscientific. The Bible was composed in a largely pre-scientific age. It was written by men of limited knowledge and understanding, fishermen like Peter. It is clearly fantastical, all that stuff about miracles, Jesus walking on the water, Jonah being spewed out of the belly of a whale after 3 days, the Red Sea being parted in two. And like all religions, it's just full of myths, not least that Jesus rose from the dead. So what can we offer by way of defense? Well, whilst the Bible isn't a scientific textbook, it is not necessarily in conflict with science. Hence, many scientists are believers in God, and more than a few are Christians. The New Testament age was not as primitive as many make out. Ancients had detailed calendars keeping track of the movement of the planets, the changing of the seasons, the timing of upcoming solar and lunar eclipses, for example. Some of the biblical writers were highly educated men, and I suspect that you maybe wouldn't fancy an intellectual bout with the Apostle Paul. The Bible does contain many miraculous events, but if God is the creator of this world, is it not possible for him to intervene on occasion to break its natural laws? And far from being a myth, there is sound historical evidence for believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that would require a talk in its own right. Secondly, the Bible is unreliable. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. All we have are copies which have been corrupted with the passage of time. Like the retelling of a tale, the original accounts have no doubt been embellished and sensationalized so that they bear little relationship to the first edition. Moreover, some books within the Bible were dropped and new books were added, no doubt just to suit the mood of the age. But whilst we don't have the original manuscripts, the copies that we do possess are the product of painstaking and meticulous work by professional scribes who made their living in a scriptorium or writing hall. Indeed, the Bible manuscripts are better preserved than any other ancient works of literature, such as Plato's Republic or Aristotle's Metaphysics. And incidentally, people don't seem to have any problem in accepting their authenticity and integrity. Amazingly, some 5,800 or so, either complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts alone, have been catalogued. And as time goes by, the number of copies that we have grows. It may seem counterintuitive, but as times go by, we actually get nearer to the original. It would certainly be fair to say that more care has gone into the copying and translation of the Bible than any other book. And within academia, of the 2,000 lines of text in the New Testament, only 40 lines are disputed by scholars. Now that equates to a single page, one page of a 200-page New Testament. And not one major doctrine of the Christian faith is impacted by those 40 disputed lines. And, as we shall see, great care has been exercised over which books are accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. Thirdly, the Bible is irrelevant. The Bible speaks to a bygone age. You know, it's well past its sell-by date. The issues that it addresses are not really the issues of the modern era. If I want to know something, the meaning of something, today, I can Google it or, you know, look it up on Wikipedia. And of course, I do a bit of due diligence. I don't just believe anything at all. But the Bible has stood the test of time better than any book or any guide to life. It is indeed the best-selling book of all time, with the Guinness Book of World Records estimating that 5 billion copies have been printed. And I do acknowledge my debt to Mr. Google for that nugget of information. People find it a source of comfort, instruction, and hope. Whilst we live in an age of fads and whims, the Bible's wisdom is simply timeless. Yes, of course, it does need to be contextualized to our day, but Christians find that the Bible better addresses their needs than any other religious text or any self-help manual. Technical then, so we're now moving beyond Mr. Joseph Bloggs, Jodius Friends. We're moving on to some of the more technical issues that maybe are raised by those who have maybe a bit more acquaintance with the Bible. Number one, the problem of contradiction. Christians claim that the Bible is inerrant, but does it not contain some blatant contradictions? Take what is recorded as having been written above the cross on which Jesus died. Matthew says the sign read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says it read just, "The King of the Jews." Luke says it read, "This is the King of the Jews." And John says it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So what was it? Who got it right? Or take the Bible's description of how Judas Iscariot died. Matthew tells us that Judas hanged himself, but Luke in the book of Acts tells us that Judas fell headlong and all his guts spilled out. So who's telling the truth? Was Judas hanged or was he disemboweled? Well, the Christian does maintain that the Bible is inerrant, and apparent contradictions are capable of explanation. Take the writing above the cross. It is the nature of eyewitness accounts that not everyone will record what they saw in exactly the same way. Details may differ. Each remembrance in the Gospels can be correct, but incomplete. Each records a bit of the writing, and all contain the primary element, the King of the Jews. Or Judas's death. It is quite possible that Judas hanged himself on a tree, but the rope or a branch snapped and his body hurled down onto rocks below, disemboweling him. The point is that there is no necessary contradiction in the different accounts. Secondly, the problem of intermission. Obviously, there was a gap between the death of Jesus and the first gospel accounts and other New Testament writings. And we all know that the story might have mutated during that window. Moreover, the oldest extant fragment of a copy of the original manuscript of the New Testament is dated around 125 AD. The earliest copy of a single complete book of the New Testament is dated around AD 200. Whilst the earliest copies of the text of the entire New Testament and indeed of the entire Bible are dated around the 4th century. So there's a significant gap or hiatus between the original 1st century manuscripts and the surviving copies, and the scope again for corruption of the originals is then apparent. However, we need to understand that the time interval between the death of Jesus and the first New Testament writings is not actually that great. Biblical scholars have dated Paul's letter to the Galatians, for example, to AD 56 at the latest, and perhaps even as early as AD 48 to 50. And given that Jesus died in AD 33, that is actually a relatively small interval. 1 Corinthians is again dated to around AD 56. And the Apostle Paul is able to say that many of the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were still alive at that time. Moreover, the final New Testament book is dated by conservative scholars to around AD 95, and by less conservative scholars to maybe around AD 120. So given that our earliest New Testament fragments are dated from around AD 125, this second, if you like, blackout period is again really quite limited. Add to this the extreme care taken with both oral and written transmission, and it is not hard to believe that our New Testament that we possess today is exceedingly close to the original manuscripts. And significantly, all reputable versions of the Bible begin with the oldest and best Greek manuscripts, in the case of the New Testament, and Hebrew manuscripts for the Old Testament. Today's Bible is thus based on ancient texts, not on intermediary or later translations. And incidentally, a little known fact is that some of the oldest extant manuscripts of parts of the New Testament are actually located in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. So there's an idea for your next trip to Belfast's poor cousin. Thirdly, the problem of canonicity. Whilst the experts do quarrel over the precise date, obviously at some stage the church settled upon the canon of the New Testament, the 27 books running through from Matthew to Revelation. Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code supported the idea that it was the Roman Emperor Constantine that decided on the canon. But why then were some books included and other books rejected? Surely had some of the many other gospels that were circulating been incorporated into the canon, then our Bibles would tell a different story. For example, the Gospel of Thomas presents Jesus in a very different light. The fact is that through censoring the content of our Bible, the church has skewed its content. So we need to be very wary of its claims to have a monopoly on divine wisdom. But contrary to Dan Brown's sub-historical bestseller, Constantine did not give us our canon. And it is untrue to suggest that the early church recognized a very different set of books to what we possess in our New Testament. By the 2nd century AD, the church had already accepted most of the books that we have in today's Bible. And the process of deciding which books were canonical was done extremely diligently with rigorous criteria being applied. That is the reason why Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, were rejected. They were later writings from the 2nd to 4th centuries, which couldn't then have been penned by Jesus' contemporaries. And they were replete with errors and fictitious events and sayings. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, has Jesus declaring, "Every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." So try telling that to today's female audience and then let me know how you get on. Philosophical then. This takes us then to the philosophical attack on the Bible. And again, I've broken it down into three areas. First of all, the issue of interpretation. The Bible is open to all sorts of fanciful interpretation, especially with books like Daniel and Revelation, with beasts and horses and dragons and scary scenes like Armageddon or the Lake of Fire. Frankly, nutcases exploit it to advocate their wacky ideas. The world will end on such and such a date. So and so must be the Antichrist. 666 is tattooed on President Putin's buttocks. Well, actually, I made that one up, okay. Postmodernism can have a field day, for basically you can make the Bible mean whatever you want. Well, unless you apply normal rules of interpretation. Yes, it must be allowed that the Bible does contain a variety of literary genre, poetry, historical narrative, prophecy, song, wisdom literature, and yes, apocalyptic writings. Now, most of the more outlandish interpretations come from the latter, from the apocalyptic writings. But once it is understood that this genre of literature makes heavy use of symbolism, and that the Bible itself interprets and explains many of these symbols, then this can reduce many of the issues. Moreover, there are a host of good, sensible commentaries that will help us to better understand what the visions and images are referring to. And a wee tip, don't accept the first thing that you read on the internet. Secondly, the issue of exclusivity or exclusiveness. Why should we believe what the Bible says to the exclusion of other religious texts or other sources of knowledge? Other religions with their sacred texts have their insights. Never mind all the secular authors and the scientists who thoroughly reject the authority of the Bible. Well, put simply, there is no book like the Bible. Written by a minimum of 40 authors from 3 continents and from different walks of life, written over a period of around 1,500 years, written in 3 languages, and as I've just said, containing a variety of forms of literature, it carries one unifying message, the story of salvation. The Bible goes beyond any holy book, which merely gives good advice on how to live well. The Bible tells man how he can enjoy eternal life and be saved from everlasting punishment. So no apology here. The Bible is unique. Thirdly, the issue of commitment. The Bible demands that I accept it as the Word of God, as infallible, as the only reliable source of spiritual enlightenment and denoting of the pathway to eternal life. But what if it's wrong? I'm being asked, forced to put all my eggs in one basket, and that is high-risk stuff. I'm the sort of guy who prefers to spread risk. The Bible's claims might be right, but given that you cannot be certain, surely a wise man will refrain from total commitment. Not so. The wise one is he or she who invests all hope for eternity in the Bible's truthfulness and dependability. The Bible is the Word of God, and no one will come to know God in a personal way if they reject its message. God insists that there is no salvation without faith, and faith is defined as taking God at his word, believing in him and his promises. That entails accepting the authority of his written revelation. It is folly to base your life on your own philosophy or on the philosophy of this world. I certainly would much rather trust God's word than my own finite thinking or that of my fellow fallen man. Time is marching on, but in keeping with the template for this series, I want to say something then as to how we might help transform this common roadblock into a signpost to saving faith. And I want to make four simple points. Number one, the New Testament was written by those who were intimately involved in the events recorded. Listen to the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Or the Apostle John, 1 John 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Or listen to Luke in the prologue to his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account. And Luke, by the way, was far from being an ignoramus. He's not called Dr. Luke for nothing. We're told that he was a physician. And incidentally, Luke and Paul together wrote about 50% of the words of the New Testament. Both of them were educated men. But more importantly, remember that the authors of the New Testament all died or were exiled for their faith. Would they have done so for a fabrication that they had helped create? Add to that, we do have an echo of certain of the Bible's claims in extra-biblical sources, such as from the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, and the Roman magistrate and author Pliny the Younger. And I am forced then to ask you the question, are you not on unsafe territory in rejecting the testimony of the Bible? Secondly, the Bible is set apart from other literary works by the accuracy of its predictions. Biblical prophecy is simply stunning in its fulfillment. Unlike the claims made for the much later Nostradamus, biblical prophecies were fulfilled in amazing detail. Things like Jesus' birthplace, his lineage, the sum of money involved in his betrayal, his burial in a rich man's tomb. And many of the prophecies surrounding his death were made 750 to 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. Now, if the Bible is not the inspired word of God, then how do you intend to explain that? Thirdly, surely the Bible's durability must count for something. Despite all the attempts at rubbishing it, the Bible remains the book of faith for the world's majority religion. Still an estimated 100 million copies are sold each year. With all the technological progress and the scientific advances, the Bible survives. It just refuses to go away. Finally, number four, the Bible possesses transformative power. Countless lives have been changed by an exposure to its message. The writer to the New Testament book of Hebrews declares, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart." The Bible points the way to salvation, to the creation of a new heart, to a living relationship with God through personal faith in Jesus Christ. I submit then that rather than dismiss it or scoff at its reliability, you would do well to read it and allow God's Spirit to convict you of its truth. So my challenge to you is, will you conduct the experiment? Will you read it for yourself and then reach your own judgment as to whether it is a work of fiction, a partisan and prejudiced telling or retelling of history, or a book which reveals God's truth, which points out the only way of salvation, and which merits your complete and absolute trust? Thank you.